We're happy, of course, to have this audience assembled tonight. I'm happy that this many of those who were here this morning, and perhaps some others, have returned to study the will of the Lord with us tonight. For the benefit, especially of those who were not able to be with us this morning, and to somewhat refresh the memories of all of us, we announced that we would continue the lesson which we began this morning, called The Demands of a Resurrection Faith. At that time, we sought very briefly to point out the reason why churches of Christ do not observe Easter as a religious holy day in honor of the resurrection of Christ. Very briefly pointed out our reasons for that based upon the authority of God's Word. Noted that we observe and believe in the resurrection of Christ, and honor the day upon which He arose 52 times a year, in following the example of the early church. We noted this morning that the resurrection of Christ is the ground of our Christian faith. The resurrection is presented in the New Testament as the foundation upon which everything else in the Christian system rests. It is therefore of extreme importance that we have very definite and very certain ideas concerning the matter of whether or not Jesus Christ came forth bodily from the tomb. Because if Jesus Christ was not raised, then our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. The preaching of the apostles has no power to save. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Thus is it of extreme importance that we know whether or not Jesus Christ actually arose. We sought to impress upon the minds of our hearers this morning that in all of the preaching of the apostles, the resurrection of Christ was the one great miracle to which they gave their testimony. It was the feature of their preaching that gave it its power, that enabled them as unlearned and unlettered men to overturn existing systems and to establish the religion of the Galilean in the world. That was 20 centuries. Nothing has been able to destroy that which they established, all of which was based upon the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We called attention to all of those things, enforcing and trying to impress upon our minds the basic character of the resurrection, to show some of the demands of that faith, of a belief in the resurrection upon individuals, pointing out that the religious world, in observing the resurrection of Christ at Easter time, by the very fact that they observe it, indicate that they believe in the resurrection. But that many people who say they believe in the resurrection seemingly are not conscious of the implications of the resurrection, of what's involved in the resurrection, of the historical certainty of that faith, and furthermore, there seem not to be conscious that to believe in the resurrection of Christ demands morally and logically that we accept the entire Christian system, that we accept the Word of Christ for what it is, into our hearts, and that it govern us and guide us in the practices of our lives. So the idea that we can just go our own ways and do as we please, and then upon one or two occasions a year, come together to assemble and to pay some honors on special days that men have arrived at or men have invented, and show honor unto Jesus Christ by virtue of that observance, is contrary to the very thing that we propose to believe in when we observe it. Failed to make our faith what it ought to be. And in fact, it is not the kind of faith that saves. We noted some of the outstanding Christian doctrines, or said we would call attention to some of the outstanding Christian doctrines that are based upon the resurrection. In other words, if the resurrection is true, and we briefly establish that it is, and we assume that people present believe that Jesus was historically and bodily raised from the grave, that being true, if we believe that Jesus is raised, then what other facts presented in the same book that testifies to his resurrection must we likewise believe, and what will that involve so far as our religious practices are concerned? The first, and the only one that we had time to call attention to this morning, of a very definite character, was the deity of Jesus Christ. We pointed out that Jesus staked his entire claim to be what he was, to do what he did, to be the Christ and the Savior of the world upon his resurrection. He said no sign would be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so he staked everything upon his promise that though he would be crucified, in 3 days he would be raised up. Thus we pointed out that if Christ is not raised, he was not only a good man, he was not even, that Jesus Christ was not a good man, could not be relied upon, that he was an imposter, that he deceived his disciples and claimed to be something that he was not. There is therefore no consistency between the idea that we can discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ and still be Christian, still believe in other doctrines of the Christian system. If Christ was not raised, he was not the Son of God. He was not what he claimed to be. But we noted, on the other hand, if Christ was raised, and we believe that he was, then that proved his lordship. And if he is the Lord and the Christ, then we must obey his word. And so, belief in the resurrection demands of the resurrection faith an acceptance of every word that Jesus taught, because he is the Son of God. The same thing is true of those who testified to him and those who spoke by his authority and his commission, the apostles. If we can believe the apostles in what they testified about the resurrection of Christ and hence his deity, we can believe them, and we must believe them, in everything else that they say. If, on the other hand, they cannot be relied upon for giving accurate testimony to the resurrection of Christ, they cannot be relied upon for anything that they testified to. And so there's no middle ground. If Christ is raised, we must believe not only what the apostles testified about that, but we must believe everything else which they testified to. We are committed, therefore, if we believe in the resurrection, to the word preached by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And it was that very fact that led thousands of first century individuals, when they heard their testimony to the resurrection of Christ and believed in it, to turn to the Lord in obedience to his command. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain. That is, our preaching is empty. It's void of any purpose. It is robbed of its power, because it was the resurrection, which was the proof of the deity of Christ, that gave the gospel message its power and its life. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, unto the Jew first, and also unto the Greek. With great witness, Luke says, gave they their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. The resurrection of Christ was the power of the gospel. That's what gave it its life, because that proved Jesus to be the Son of God. Jesus said in John 1:4, as recorded by John the Apostle, that he was the light that lighteth all men coming into the world. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, unless Jesus is the Christ, those claims are a hollow mockery. But if he was raised, he's the Christ. And if he's the Christ, then he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father except by him. That's what gives the gospel, therefore, its life and its power. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. A gospel without the resurrection of Christ in it is robbed of its power. It's a vain message. That is witnessed on every hand today as modernistic preachers in Protestant pulpits who deny the resurrection of Christ, who deny the miraculous in Christianity, and deny the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, try to preach a gospel which is adapted to men and try to save men by it. But the social gospel of the modernistic preacher is robbed of its power. It doesn't convert and change men. The gospel that Paul and Peter and James preached converted men because it had power in it. And the power lay in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. If Christ is raised, therefore, he's the Son of God. And the preaching of the apostles was not in vain. It was a life-giving, powerful message. Paul further said in this connection, that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Christianity and our salvation depends upon our faith in a resurrected Christ. Faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Faith in the New Testament system is based upon testimony and testimony to fact. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have believed a falsehood and not a fact. And therefore, Paul said, we have believed in vain. We believed in a Christ who is not a Christ. We believed in a Savior who cannot save. We believed in a religion that is not a divine special revelation. And so our faith is vain. But, positively, if Christ is raised, then our faith is not vain. For we have believed in that which is given to us by accountable testimony. Paul also said in that same chapter that if Christ be not raised, then are we false witnesses of God. Because we testify that God raised him up, when he raised him not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. The apostles are convicted of being false testifiers of the greatest extent, in that they gave testimony claiming that they were testifying for God to something that didn't occur. And so again, if the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact, we must therefore believe that the testimony of the apostles is true, and that they are not false witnesses of God. If their testimony to this is true, their testimony to everything else is true, and we must commit ourselves to that word. Such is the importance of the resurrection in establishing the deity of Christ and the historical certainty of the gospel message. That, therefore, which is true of Christ and of the apostles is true likewise of the word which they committed to writing, the New Testament. We have the New Testament. There is a direct relationship between the Bible and the resurrection. First was Christ, his deity proved by the resurrection, the church established upon the basis of his deity, and the Bible the product of the church. That's the order. Christ, church, the Bible. And all of that is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Whatever is true of the Bible, whether it be faction or fact, is true of the resurrection. If Christ is raised, if that's a fact, then the New Testament is a fact. If Christ has not been raised, the New Testament cannot be relied upon. 19 centuries of attacks upon the New Testament, efforts to destroy its genuineness and its historical reliability, the New Testament is still here, a living monument to the fact that the resurrection of Christ is a fact, and therefore committing every individual who says, I believe in the resurrection, to the book which testifies to the resurrection. But let's notice something else now that has a direct relationship to the resurrection, the church. I just stated that the church is based upon the deity of Jesus Christ. For the Lord promised to build his church founded upon his deity. When Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said unto him, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus staked his promise and his claim to build a spiritual church or kingdom upon the fact or the truth which Peter had just confessed, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was him and his deity that was to stand as the foundation or chief cornerstone of the spiritual building of God. I know that to be true because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, and no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In Acts the 4th chapter, he says of Jesus, Peter in speaking to the rulers, he is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which is become the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon which the church which he promised to build is established. But now he promised to build that upon his deity. And he said that the proof of his deity would be his resurrection from the tomb. Hence, he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I have pointed out before that when Jesus made that statement, he had no reference to the perpetuity of the church, to the fact that when the church was once established, nothing would prevent it from continuing to exist throughout all ages uninterrupted. That isn't what Jesus was talking about, regardless of what the truth is about that matter. Jesus was saying that nothing, not even death or the gates of Hades, the Hadean realm, the realm of death or of the unseen spirit, shall prevent me from doing that which I have promised to do, to build my church upon the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only way, therefore, Jesus could fulfill his promise was by proving himself to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Thus, when he was crucified, he was the tried stone, the tried cornerstone. He was tried and tested. God raised him from the dead, proving his deity and hence his right to establish upon that truth the church of the living God. That was all predicted in the Old Testament. For in Acts the 28th chapter, verse 16, we have this statement from the prophet Isaiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. That same passage is quoted a number of times in the New Testament and referred to Jesus Christ as the stone that was set at naught of the building, which God made the head of the corner. Now these prophets were predicting the time when Jesus would become the foundation of the spiritual kingdom of God. All of it was based on the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be raised, therefore, the same book that testifies to his resurrection testifies to the establishment of the church which he promised to build upon his deity. Now, what does all of that mean, or what does that demand of a resurrection faith? If I believe in the resurrection, I am likewise therefore committed to a faith in the church which Jesus built upon his deity. The church which is established upon him as its chief cornerstone. The same book that testifies, and by the way, the only record that we have that says anything about the resurrection of Christ, the same book that testifies to the resurrection of Christ is the same book that describes and identifies the church which established and my relationship to it, my responsibility as a member of it. So it's inconsistent, morally illogical, for a man to say, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, and then have no regard for the church which is founded upon the deity of Christ that was proved by his resurrection. Time doesn't forbid us to preach a sermon on the church tonight. But suffice it to say here, we could just call attention to the fact that the New Testament describes the church which Jesus built as the house of God, as the temple of God. It describes it as the body of Christ, as the kingdom of Christ and God, and so on, and declares that it is the body or the realm in which individuals are saved. Ephesians 5:23, the Apostle Paul said, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Body of Christ, therefore, the church, is the realm in which, or the body of, those whom Christ is the Savior or the Redeemer. Just as certain as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, just that certainly, the church which he established that had its beginning on the day of Pentecost is the body wherein individuals are saved. It's the body of redeemed individuals. Yet, I hear people who claim to believe in the resurrection of Christ talking about the church as though it were something that didn't make any difference. It's not necessary to salvation. It's a non-essential. It isn't necessary at all. And if you want to have something to do with the church, why, it's just up to man to start one to suit him, and then let everybody find one that pleases him and become a member of it. But it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Strange to me, Jesus would stake his claim to being the Son of God upon his promise to build his church, and then that church, after 19 centuries, become a non-entity and a non-essential. The church that Jesus established is the church in which individuals are saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body. I read about the church in the New Testament, and I find that the church was a unit, that there is one body, just as there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Ephesians 4:46. Yet people who claim to believe in the resurrection talk about all the many bodies and the good that it is to have division, give everybody a choice, and to commend the fact that there are so many religious organizations in existence, thank God for it and all of that, and defend denominationalism, which is a result of division. Yet the Bible declares, the same book that declares Jesus was raised from the dead and that Jesus established the church upon that fact, same book that declares that declares there is but one body. Now the man that believes in the resurrection is committed to believing what the New Testament says about the church, which is founded upon Christ and upon his deity, which was proved by his resurrection. So it behooves a man that says he believes in the resurrection to read about the church in the New Testament and to be concerned with the church that Jesus said, I will build. Not be concerned with defending and promoting institutions and organizations religiously that were begun by men hundreds of years this side of the day of Pentecost and the apostles of Jesus Christ. Reading the New Testament, I can find the church identified. And in finding the identification of the church in the New Testament, I can eliminate from the New Testament from the church that my Lord established those things that are characteristics of the religious world today that are not found in the Word of God. Jesus established His church, and it was based upon His claim to be the Son of God. But let's notice another relationship between the resurrection and Christian doctrine. This one has to do with the Lord's Day, or rather the significance of baptism. I want to take that one first. The relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the new significance that is given to baptism. Now we find religious people divided today on the subject of baptism. We find some contending that it's necessary to salvation, others saying that it's not necessary to salvation, some saying that baptism is by immersion, others declaring that it's by sprinkling or pouring, or that it doesn't make any difference. Some saying that baptism is absolutely essential, and others saying that it is all right if you want to be baptized after you're saved. But for the most part, the religious world eliminates from the Christian system and belittles and decries the matter of baptism. Now I want you to notice the relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the new significance that was given to baptism beginning from the day of Pentecost when the church is established. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 26:28, in instituting the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood which is shed for many unto the remission of sins." It was the blood of Jesus Christ which He shed in His death that was to be presented to God as a satisfaction, an adequate atonement for the sins of the human race. The merits of Jesus' blood is the only thing that can save a man. But we notice that the blood that Jesus shed in His death has no effect upon the human race until Jesus presented that blood unto the Father, acting as our great high priest. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we have this statement beginning with verse 11. "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus shed His blood, but His blood would have had no value except Jesus be raised and present His life, which was given in His death, unto the Father in heaven. Acting as our high priest, He entered once for all into the holy of holy places, and there obtained for us eternal redemption. Now the book of Hebrews declares in a number of passages that He became our high priest after the power of an endless life, that He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Lest Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He could not be and is not our high priest. And that's the reason Paul said, "If Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins." Christ was not raised, He could not present as our high priest the blood that He shed unto the Father in the most holy place, and He cannot act as our high priest or our mediator to reconcile man unto God. Now, turning back to the Roman letter, we have some other statements in this connection that I want to call your attention to just here. Romans, the 4th chapter, verses 22 through 25, Paul says, "Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. Now Paul says, those who believe in Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, must believe that he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no justification. His death was to enable us to be remitted of our trespasses. But his resurrection was likewise essential for our justification, that he stand before God and plead our cause as our great high priest on the merits of the blood which he presented to the Father when he entered the Holy of Holies. Now, what does all of this have to do with baptism? Simply this, that if Jesus Christ be raised, he is therefore our high priest. And if our high priest, there is no way that we can be saved except by approaching God through him and through the blood which he shed in his death. But the truth presented in the New Testament is that baptism is the institution which God ordained, through which we symbolically and figuratively come in contact with the death of Christ wherein his blood was shed, and hence make it possible for God to apply the merits of his blood to the cleansing of our sins. So let us turn now to the 6th chapter of the Roman letter. However, I want to read the 10th verse of chapter 5 first, wherein Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." All right, both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are necessary to salvation. We are reconciled by his blood, by his death, but we are saved or justified by his life. Romans the 6th chapter, the apostle says, "Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away." Beginning with the day of Pentecost, a new significance was attached to the act of baptism. That significance was simply this. The baptism is a pattern or a type, symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in our obedience to that type of doctrine, we become free from sin. We are baptized into his death. Our old man is crucified with him. As we are buried with him in the waters of baptism, then we are raised as he was raised, justified to walk in newness of life. That's the significance that attached to baptism. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 12, the apostle connects it again with the resurrection of Christ when he says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." The individual that says he believes in the resurrection of Christ is committed to believe in baptism, which is a symbolic representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and to the fact that it is in baptism that we contact the blood that was shed in his death, and that we are raised as he was raised by our faith in the resurrection of Christ to walk in newness of life. Therefore, from the time that Jesus gave the Great Commission, which was established, of course, or made authoritative because of his deity, which had already been demonstrated, baptism stands between God and every sinner, between the sinner and his salvation. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, the necessity of baptism in God's scheme of things in order for the remission of sins is likewise emphasized when Peter says, "Which also after a true likeness," speaking of the saving of 8 souls by water in the days of Noah, "which also after a true likeness does now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The relationship, therefore, between the resurrection and baptism is simply that we cannot enjoy and benefit by the merits of the shed blood of Christ until we have been baptized in the likeness of his death, his burial, and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. A committal to the resurrection of Christ involves a committal to baptism, which Jesus established as one of the conditions of pardon that stands between God and every sinner. But let's observe another thing. That is a relationship between the resurrection and Christian doctrine. The Lord says, just as there was a new significance attached to baptism because of the resurrection of Christ, there is a new significance attached to a new day in the new covenant, the first day of the week. Time will not permit, in fact, I doubt that it's necessary, to prove that it was the first day of the week upon which Jesus arose from the tomb. A reading of the 24th chapter of Luke will make it very clear to any individual that Jesus arose from the grave on the first day of the week, which was the third day of his burial, from the time that he was buried. From the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, or the day upon which Jesus arose, became the day of special worship among Christians, the followers of Christ. That was because of the peculiar significance that was attached to that day because of it being the day upon which Jesus rose. We not only learn that Jesus arose from the grave on the first day of the week, but on that same day he met on several occasions with different groups of apostles. On the following first day of the week, we learn that he was wont to meet with them again in an assembly and to discuss things with them. And it is fairly clear that the last meeting that he had with them and the day upon which he ascended to the Father was the first day of the week. We likewise note that it was the first day of the week, therefore, in which Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. For it was that day upon which he arose. Not only that, Paul declares in Acts the 13th chapter that in his resurrection, Jesus was acknowledged to be the Son of God that David spoke of by the resurrection from the dead. We observe also that the New Testament church, all of the events of the first Pentecost following his ascension occurred on the first day of the week, because the day of Pentecost always followed a Sabbath. On the first day of the week, therefore, the gospel under the Great Commission was first preached. Jesus was then declared to be both Lord and Christ by his resurrection. The terms of gospel pardon were announced, and for the first time, individuals believed, repented, and were baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection on that day for the first time to the people assembled on that occasion. That's the reason that we find special significance attached to that day in the New Testament. The fact that Jesus arose on the first day of the week. We find, therefore, that from that time forward, the Jews who had been observing the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, the Gentiles who observed many days, both united in Christ, observed one day as a day of special worship, a day in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first day of the week. In Acts 2:42, we learn that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the apostle declares that there was a time when the early Christians were wont to come together and assemble for worship. He says, "Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." They were commanded to assemble. In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7, the writer says, "When upon the first day of the week we were come together to break bread, Paul discoursed with us, intending to depart on the march." It was the first day of the week when the early disciples, as their custom was, came together to worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the apostle declares that the contribution for the saints to Jerusalem should be taken up every first day of the week, as each individual had been prospered, that no collections be made when I come. All, of course, of which clearly implies and necessarily implies that the first day of the week was the day when they ordinarily came together to engage in public worship. Hence, a most convenient time could not be found other than the first day of the week for them to lay by in store as they had been fostered on a weekly or systematic and regular basis. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, was the day when the early church met together to worship. They did that in honor of the resurrection of Christ. In Psalms 118th chapter, we have a prediction that in the new covenant there would be a new day provided. And I believe that the fulfillment of that passage is in the resurrection of Christ upon the first day of the week and the significance attached to it. Here's the reading, and this is a resurrection psalm. Verse 21, he says, "I will give thanks unto thee, for thou hast answered me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now that is discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that the stone which the builders rejected would become the head of the corner. Now he says, "This is the day that Jehovah hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We have already observed that Jesus not only arose on the first day of the week, having been tried and tested in his crucifixion and death, but that it was upon the first day of the week that the stone which was set at naught of the builders was set in as the chief cornerstone in the spiritual kingdom of God. The church had its beginning, and Jesus was announced as Lord and Christ, as the Son of God, upon the first day of the week. That is the day that Jehovah hath made. The psalmist said, "Let us rejoice and be glad in it." When therefore in Revelation 1:10, John says that while on the Isle of Patmos, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There is certainly no day in the Christian system that he could refer to as peculiarly belonging to the Lord, except the day upon which the Lord arose from the dead. The new day which Jehovah hath made, in which disciples of Christ are to rejoice and be glad. A committal, therefore, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ involves and demands a committal in faith to the first day of the week in honor of that resurrection, and to setting aside that day as a day of special worship and honor unto Jesus Christ, as the custom and practice of the early church was. I want to mention, before noting a quotation or two from ancient historians, the Lord's Supper and its relationship to the resurrection. We note that the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial of the death of Christ, but the Lord's Supper is likewise a proclamation of his resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that as oft as ye eat the bread and drink of the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now there is clearly involved in any proclamation of the second coming of Christ the fact that he arose from the dead. Because, of course, he cannot return unless he was raised in the first place. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The second coming of Christ depends, therefore, upon his being raised and going to the Father. Paul says, in observing the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he come again. There is therefore a proclamation of our faith in the resurrected Lord every time we meet around the Lord's table. The Lord's table, therefore, belongs with the Lord's day. And it was the custom of the early church, as we noted in Acts 27, to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Upon that day, they commemorated the resurrection of Christ by observing the Lord's Supper, a proclamation to his resurrection until he come again. A little reading from ancient history and from the writings of early church fathers, whose writings have been unearthed by archaeology and translated into our languages, reveals very clearly that it was the universal custom of the church before the apostasy from the truth set in, to meet together every first day of the week for public worship, and a significant feature of that worship was the breaking of the emblematic bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine. That was the practice of the early church. Any effort to restore the New Testament church in this generation and to restore undenominational Christianity must of necessity involve a restoration of the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Yet, so many in the religious world who claim they believe in the resurrection of Christ ignore and leave out as unnecessary, as too much trouble, and too inconvenient the institution, the Lord's Day, and the supper to be observed on that day, which the Lord clearly left as a monument and a memorial to his resurrection. A committal, therefore, to the resurrection involves a committal to what the New Testament testifies concerning the first day of the week and the Lord's Supper to be observed on that day. We don't have time to notice some of these quotations that I would like to have read in your hearing tonight. Perhaps some other time we can do that. I want to close the lesson by calling attention to something yet in the future, which is predicated by the resurrection of Christ. These things are institutions that were established upon His resurrection and which are in existence today as standing and living monuments to the fact that Jesus rose. Things which every individual must give attention to if he truly believes in the resurrection. But there are some things that are still in the future that likewise are based for their certainty upon the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Those things are the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of all men from the dead, the judgment of all men by Christ, and the hope of life and immortality. Everything with reference to the future is dependent upon the fact of the resurrection. In Acts the 17th chapter, Paul said, "He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." It is the fact that God raised Christ from the dead that approves and establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that He will be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul said He brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of them that are asleep. If Christ is raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished, but they have a living hope of immortality. All those who believe in the resurrection of Christ and who turn to Him as Lord in obedience have a living hope on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they'll be committed either to everlasting life with God or to everlasting condemnation in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. A man who says, "I believe in the resurrection of Christ," therefore, must recognize his moral responsibility, his moral accountability to Jesus Christ as Lord and to His Word revealed in the New Testament. Because of the fact that just as certainly as Christ is raised, just that certainly He's coming to judge all men. Our future destiny, therefore, depends upon not only our faith in the resurrection, but upon the consequent importance that is attached to it by us in reference to every Christian doctrine in the Christian religion established by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as I said in the beginning, impossible and illogical and unreasonable for a man to say, "I believe in the resurrection," and then be unconcerned about the church, about the New Testament, about the Lord's Day, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, and about the judgment to come, the resurrection and everlasting life. But just as certainly as the resurrection is true, every one of these things is certainly just as true. We are morally responsible and accountable to Jesus as Lord. As we sing the invitation song tonight, there may be someone who believes in Christ, who believes that He is the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, but who has never rendered obedience to His commandments, has not repented and turned away from a life outside of His body, of His church, been buried with Him in baptism, in the likeness of His death and His burial, and been raised a child of God, a member of His kingdom, to walk in newness of life. You've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, your Lord. I bid you think upon these things while we stand and while we sing, and respond to the invitation while time and opportunity is yours.